Let me start us off in prayer. Lord, we love you, and Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into your word so that when we study it, it would, Lord, make sense so that we could just know you better. And we praise you in Christ. Amen. You know, when I talk to my students, I'm teaching Old Testament again this term. When I talk to my students about why we need the Old Testament, I talk to them about how many don't know the Old Testament at all and how many people don't think we need it. And Exodus is one of those books that is central to our faith. Without what God did in bringing his Israelites, his people out of Egypt, the New Testament wouldn't have many examples to use for what Christ has done in bringing us out of the slavery to sin. The Exodus event is the central event in Scripture. If you look through the Old Testament over and over and over, in the Psalms, everywhere you read, it talks about you are the God that brought us out of Egypt. And all through the New Testament, that's used as an illustration of what Christ has done in our life. So hopefully that, you know, everybody here at this church understands that. And so when we look at this book together, it'll make perfect sense that this is one of those books that's essential for every believer. So when we're looking at the book of Exodus, the term Exodus means basically a quick exit, or quick escape. And this book chronicles the beginning of the people of God as a nation, the nation of Israel. Two main events are described here. First, the departure of Israel from Egypt, the rescue that God rescues them out of bondage, and the establishment of this new nation established in their relationship with God. So you have a rescue and you have a relationship that's shown through in this book. So the purpose of the book overall is the redemption of God by bringing his people out of slavery and the faithfulness of God in bringing that promise he made to Abraham to pass. If you remember in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him land and that his descendants would have the land and that he would have just many descendants. And we see that in the book of Exodus coming to pass, that they are going towards that land, and there are many, many descendants. We've talked before about genre, you know, what type of literature is it? It's similar to Genesis in that it's historical narrative. It's a story of God's people that we're reading. And so these are events that are being described that happened. This is not symbolic or anything like that. And so there's a couple different ways that you can outline this. First of all, outlining just what we're going to go over. We're going to look at the contents of the book of Exodus. We're going to look at some of the historical problems that people have with the book of Exodus, trying to figure out when it occurred, what the date of the Exodus, what the root of Exodus was. We'll talk about that real briefly. And then we'll talk about the theological truths or the significance of the book of Exodus theologically in doctrine. So, outlining Exodus, we have two outlines here. One, a very brief, it's basically three parts to the book. The very first part, the first 12 chapters, have to do with the Israelites in Egypt. It talks about what's going on with Moses there, and then how he left and then came back for the people to bring them out of bondage. Then the middle section from the end of chapter 12 through halfway through chapter 18 is Israel in the desert, going up to Mount Sinai. And then the rest of the book, from chapter 19 through the end of the book, are all what's going on when Moses is on Mount Sinai and when he comes down from Mount Sinai and getting ready then to leave Mount Sinai. All that is the outline of Exodus. In a little more detail, first 15 chapters talk about the oppression of the Israelites under the hand of the Egyptians, and then the deliverance out of Egypt, and how they leave Egypt and how they cross the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. And then the journey to Mount Sinai is chapters 15 through 19, the covenant that God makes with his people from Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments you have in chapters 19 through 24. Chapters 25 to 31 is usually where people get bogged down. Whenever I run into anybody that says, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to start in Genesis, I'm just going to read through to the end. Usually it's in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus that they stop. Because those are the chapters that give very clear details on how God wants his sanctuary made, the tabernacle that he's going to dwell among his people among. And it's rough. You get bogged down. Since we're not part of that, building of the sanctuary, building of the tabernacle and playing that out, it's hard to relate to. How does this relate to us nowadays? What's that? It's so detailed. It's so incredibly detailed. And then Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and in chapters 32 and 33, anybody know what the events of chapters 32 and 33 are offhand?
The golden calf.
Yep. Moses comes down from the mountain and throws the tablets down and, gets rough with them. He's not going to put up with this. It actually states that Aaron had allowed them to become a laughingstock because the people sat down to eat and then got up to drink and be merry or something along those lines. And the actual Hebrew is a lot more pornographic in a way than the English translations are. They basically got up to have an orgy in a festival to this calf. I know, and he makes it sound like, I didn't do anything. What am I going to do? I put the gold in and this calf popped out. It says that Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Unbelievable account. And just lets us know that the people, over and over, you see in Exodus, and then later, I'm reading through Numbers right now, and I'm just, really, again, these people can't listen, and they just complain. Well, that's what we see here. And so then, the new tablets God makes and for Moses to give, and then the last 5-6 chapters are also so detailed and can be hard to read through if you're not looking at the purpose of them overall. Some specific chapters and verses that stand out. In chapters 2 through 6, we see the call of Moses. He goes out into the wilderness after trying to set the Israelites free himself. Thought he would be the leader. And finds out, they found out. They know that I've killed somebody, an Egyptian. If it gets back to Pharaoh, he's going to have my head. So Moses flees Egypt, goes out into the wilderness, and that's where God meets him. And starting in chapter 3 through 6, we see Moses meeting God at this burning bush. Anybody know what the term is when God appears? The burning bush is an example of God appearing to man. He's doing so through this burning bush. There's a word for it, theophany. The word theophany is used. Theo has to do with God, and you've heard epiphany, like, oh my gosh, I see that now. Okay, so a theophany is like an appearance of God to mankind. And all throughout the scripture, and especially in Genesis and Exodus, we see these theophanies. God appears, angels appear to people. The stairway to heaven is a type of theophany that Jacob had seen. And now this theophany of the burning bush. There's also a theophany of God at Mount Sinai. Can somebody tell me what the theophany is at Mount Sinai? Go to chapter 19 with me. Mm-hmm. Yep. So Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, and I'll start in verse 3, give a context of what's going on. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. People all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So this is the covenant that God is making with his people, and it plays out over and over in the book of Exodus and then later in the rest of the Pentateuch. But then you see in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then look at verse 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether a man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. And so the people are told, consecrate yourself. Don't touch the mountain. Don't come closer than God says. Why? Because God is a holy God. And so then how does God appear? It says in verse 17, Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. There isn't anybody blowing this trumpet, by the way. This wasn't a trumpet that the people were blowing. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. We see later in verse 18 of the next chapter, look at chapter 20, verse 18, after the giving of the Ten Commandments. In verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Now, isn't it interesting, some of the ways that we approach God nowadays? I mean, I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I mean, that's true. Absolutely. There's a lot of truth to a lot of things that we say. But at the same time, God is holy. And his theophany to the Israelites was to let them see how awesome he is so they wouldn't take him for granted and be flippant with them. I think too many times we don't think about the way that God has appeared and we don't cower in fear, but we should have a holy fear of this God who accepts us.
That's why I always hate to listen when somebody says the old man up
there. Oh, that drives me crazy. Really? The old man upstairs?
Yeah.
The one who descended on the mountain and made the land shake? Yeah. The Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So in the opening chapters of Exodus, we see that the promises that God gave to Moses are in jeopardy. Why? Because at the end of Genesis, we saw the people were safe from famine and harm. Remember, at the end of Genesis, they went to Egypt. Joseph set them up. But we find out in the beginning of Exodus that hundreds of years later, the people have become numerous and become slaves to the Egyptians. So how is God going to fix this? He told Abraham that you would be the father of a great nation, that your descendants would have the land, and we got a problem because at the end of Genesis, that's not happening. The opposite has happened. They are a many people, but they're not a great nation. He's got lots of descendants, but they're all enslaved, and slaves don't own any land. And so God answers this predicament through Moses. Through the birth of Moses that we see at the very beginning, Moses is saved from being killed and raised in Pharaoh's household. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the way that Moses was raised, but the Egyptians were the most educated people on earth at this time. And Moses got to be raised in Pharaoh's house. He would have been one of the most educated people of that generation. And this is who? A son of a slave.
He feared them because they were so before Moses, you know, when he said, I'm not.
When God's saying, go back there, are you, what? How?
Yeah.
How can I do that? I tried and failed to lead them. How could I ever go back and go up against Pharaoh? And the Pharaoh in power was likely the one that he was raised with as a boy. So even more, he would have known this young man. As a young man, he would have known that Pharaoh. So Moses is this key figure. His name means to draw out. He's drawn out of the water. And he's given this name. Could be an Egyptian name. They don't exactly know where the name would come from. It's not a Hebrew name. Aaron's a Hebrew name. Moses wasn't. And we see that Moses is a, what do they call that? A figure that shows a future Savior figure, that Jesus would be the completion of what we see begun in Moses. A Savior figure, a prophet, a priest, a king. All of these things are who Moses was, and Jesus is that completely. So I can't remember the term they use for that. But anyway, Moses, born to Hebrew slaves, saved from Pharaoh's edict of all the male children were supposed to be killed. He was placed in the Nile River, found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's house, tries to take his destiny into his own hands, and then has to flee from Pharaoh, goes to the wilderness of Midian, starts life over, tries to forget all about his past, I'm sure. He's out there for 40 years. He's in the wilderness, and God says, I love this. Go to Exodus 2. Exodus chapter 2. Starting in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard the groaning, their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. If you go to chapter 3, in verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Love that. God heard the cry of his people and had come down to do something about it. So we see a God that is concerned about his people. He hears their cry. He has compassion on their people. He comes down and sends Moses. Interesting, he comes down, yet Moses is the one that goes and leads the people out. So how often does God take care of us in our cry by using someone, even though you could say God was the one that came down to do this? Right. So God answers this predicament through using Moses. Moses, after he's in the wilderness, God hears the cries of the Israelites, confronts Moses at the burning bush, sends him back to Egypt to redeem his people from their slavery. At first, Moses resists. Oh, boy, does Moses resist. Comes up with all sorts of reasons why he can't do it. Finally, just flat out says, I'm not doing it, basically. And that's when God says, okay, well, you can go with Aaron. I'm going to send him. That's the thing that always gets me. You know, there's nothing said about how Aaron knew to go find Moses. How'd Aaron get away? He was a slave. Yeah, do you ever thought about this? Aaron just meets Moses. And together they go back to the elders in Egypt, the Israelite elders. Yeah, I mean, I wish...
He enslaved Israelites, right?
Yeah, so how'd he get away? That's what I'm saying. I mean, I'd love to hear about Aaron's story. Aaron, God must have appeared to Aaron and said, go find your brother. Is Aaron a younger brother or older brother? Anybody know? I'm not sure. Is he older? I mean, there's a place that we see that? Because I know his sister's older. Miriam's older.
He was older than Miriam. Because he was born before they put that edict out to kill all the children.
Oh, that's a good point. That's right. He would have had to have been born before the edict to kill the first male, to kill the male children. Okay. So he's the older brother, so go find your younger brother. He's going to be waiting for you. He's confused. He needs you. And then the other thing that gets me, you ever notice Moses says, I can't speak, I can't do, well, I'm going to get Aaron and he'll be your mouthpiece. Aaron never does the talking. Every time they go to Pharaoh, it's always Moses doing the talking. So, you know, we have all these complaints. God bless you. We have all these things that we tell God, well, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. Send somebody else to help me. When the truth is, God was going to make Moses do it the whole time. Fine. If you think it'll help you, take Aaron with you.
Right? God sends you, he'll enable you.
That's right. If God sends you, he'll enable you. All right, so Moses and Aaron, his brother, go to Pharaoh, command him in the name of God to release the Israelites from captivity. Pharaoh alternates between allowing them some freedom and refusing to let them go. Oh, if I let you go, who are you taking with you? Well, we're going to take, you know, everybody. Well, no, I can't let you go. The children too? Yeah, we're going to take the children. No, you can't go. Well, if I let you go and take the children, you know, you can only go a real short distance. Well, we got to take all the animals with us. What? No, you can't go. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Until Pharaoh is finally broken and says, just go. Go. Get out of here. You're destroying us. Get out of here. So God used that 10 plagues to show his power over Pharaoh. This is something to remember, though. When you read through Exodus and you read through the 10 plagues, think about the fact that Pharaoh was supposed to be God. The Egyptians worshipped their king as a god. And so Pharaoh should have been able to control all those things. So God was showing everyone, I am God, even stronger than the one you think is God. Over and over, God does that in our lives. He shows us that he is stronger, he is greater than anything that we can worship. And so God shows his sovereign nature over not just Pharaoh, but over all creation. Because the plagues reach so many different ways, it shows that he is the one with the total power. So then, on the night of their release, chapter 12, the Lord establishes a commemorative event, the Passover. In chapter 12, verse 12, on the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. So the blood of a lamb was supposed to be taken and put on your doorposts, and the angel of death passing over would see the blood and spare those in that home. What is this a, and I can't think of the word again, but what does this point to in the future? The blood of Jesus covering us so that God passes over our sin and doesn't give us what we deserve. And so then that is supposed to be commemorated by the Passover. And what in the New Testament is the Passover given as? The Lord's Supper. Okay? Jesus used the Last Supper to institute the Lord's Supper, saying, in fact, we haven't taken the Lord's Supper in a while. We need to do that. Future generations would remember God's great and mighty act of salvation through the celebration. And in Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31, this is a theological summary of the book of Exodus, or of the event of Exodus. It says, that day the Lord saved Israel. Oop, wrong chapter, sorry. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. So that basically sums up all of what happened and the redeeming of Israel as a nation. And the chapter before that talks about the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing through on land, and then when the Egyptians tried to go in, the sea comes back and covers them up and they drown. Now, although the people were witness to these mighty acts of God in their departure from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, they still didn't trust him, constantly murmured and complained against him. Isn't it just amazing? I mean, I just read this and go, are you kidding me? I mean, in here they complain about, boy, when we were back in Egypt, really, you were slaves. You know, the way they remember it, it's just amazing to me. And yet we do the same thing over and over and over. Right. Yep, they had meat. We sat at pots of meat. That's actually in Numbers. We sat at pots of meat and vegetables. We had leeks and we had all sorts. Oh, give me a break. Okay. In chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. So they go through the desert. They first go through the Red Sea. Then they go to the desert. And now they get to Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. There's a couple different places that they think might be Mount Sinai. I can show you that on a map in a minute. God meets with the nation, like we read just a few minutes ago, gives his covenant to them. Moses receives the Ten Commandments. By the way, in the Hebrew, it's not commandments. It's words. These ten words. All right, so when it says, and God spoke all these words, okay, in chapter 20, verse 1, that's what we're talking about, all these words. These words are the Ten Commandments. Moses also receives the entire law, or what we call the book of the law. And so in chapters 21 through 23 and chapter 24, verse 7, you see that Moses has received all sorts of instructions for how to live in community with God, in relationship with God. God says, I have a covenant I'm making with you. Now, since you are part of the covenant, here's how you're going to live. This is not live this way and I will favor you. This is I have shown you favor. Now live as a people that's been shown favor. That's a big difference, isn't it? So many people think that they have to follow certain laws so that they can be good enough to find favor with God. The truth is, we've found favor with God. We didn't deserve any of it. Now that we've found favor with God, let's live like that people that's in covenant with them. Okay, a couple slides here talking about the type of law. We're going to skip over that. After Israel's relationship with God, after giving the law, Moses leads the people in a solemn and sacred covenant assembly in chapter 24, uses sacrificial blood to sprinkle on the altar. This represents God. And the law is read, blood sprinkled on the people as well. The people take an oath here. God took the oath with Abraham. Now the people take an oath with God that they will follow and they will do everything that he has said to do. Blood is called the blood of the covenant. It's reminiscent of the blood that was used in the covenant God made with Abraham. If you remember, the sacrifice was chopped in half and God's sword passed between it, or the pot. Christ talked about his own blood as the blood of the covenant poured out for sin. And so he, when Jesus says this cup is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, he is making a correlation with the covenant that God gave through Moses. I am now that covenant fulfilled. Okay? It is his blood. All right. Tabernacle is God's dwelling place among the Israelites. You can read about this slide later. In chapters 32 through 34, that's when the Israelites rebel with the golden calf and all the details there. Moses comes down, throws the tablets down, and then goes back up on the mountain, new tablets, and then God inscribes the new tablets and gives further directions. So there are then a lot of directions about the tabernacle, about this relationship, and how the people would live with God. I want to point out to you, go to chapters 39 and 40, because that's the very end of the book and talking about very detailed, here's what you're going to do, here's how you're going to worship at this tabernacle. So in chapter 39, at the end of verse 1, they also made sacred garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. Then in verse 5, at the very end of that verse, had finely twisted linen as the Lord commanded Moses. At the end of verse 6, as the Lord commanded Moses. At the end of verse 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. At the end of verse 26, as the Lord commanded Moses. End of verse 29, the same way. End of verse 30, the same way. Verse 32 says, so all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord commanded. So Moses blessed them. And it goes on in chapter 40 as well. It says that Moses did these things as the Lord commanded him. At the end of all of this, they were ready to follow God and do as he had commanded. Now, to close out, I want to say there's some people who say, well, look, this is just a bunch of legend. None of this really happened. There's no evidence for Moses. So lack of extra-biblical evidence leads some to say it never happened. But here's some problems with that idea. First of all, they were a nomadic people. They had tents. They had things that just wouldn't survive long-term. There's not going to be archaeological evidence of people who lived in tents. You need cities to discover. Tents just don't do it. So there's no way to prove or disprove that they existed based on archaeology. So why can we decide that this must have happened? Well, first of all, this is an event that's completely central to the Jewish faith and to the Christian faith. So the Jewish faith, we see all throughout the Old Testament them refer to the deliverance from Egypt. Why, if it was such a central event, would they make something up? How could something that was completely fabricated be the central part of the entire religion and the memory of the history of their people? And if it was made up, why would they write themselves the way they do? I mean, the golden calf incident? If I'm coming up with a new religion and I want people to believe in a history of my people, I'm not putting the whole golden calf thing in there. I'm not putting in there the way that they rebel against Moses, the way they rebelled against God. You see? So it's just a screwy idea. Yeah, the Jews just made this whole thing up. That's stupid. They weren't that dumb. I mean, they're not going to make something up that makes them look this bad.
Well, even Pharaoh, who was supposed to be a god, let himself be.
Yeah. And then there's a question about the date. Okay, when did it occur? There's two main dates they come up with. I don't know if you're interested in this type of thing at all. But, you know, trying to figure this out, there's a date in the 1400s before Christ and in about 1275 BC. And so it depends on whether you want to use scripture to try to get your dates. And I say that because here's a table that gives a summary of the dates. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says there were 480 years between the Exodus and the Temple of Solomon. Temple of Solomon would have been around 960, 980 BC, somewhere in that range. And so if there's 480 years before that, then you have a 1400 date. 1400 and something date for the Exodus. In Exodus 1:1, though, it talks about Ramses, the city of Ramses. And so people say, well, Ramses couldn't have been there until Pharaoh Ramses. And the people who want to hold on to the Pharaoh Ramses, well, he was in the 1200s. But the way that those that believe in the earlier date, they say, well, you know, Ramses wasn't necessarily named after the pharaoh. That was a name that was common in the time, so it's not strange to think that there would have been a city before there was the pharaoh named Ramses. And then there's in Judges 11, Jephthah, when he's talking, he refers to, what is that, 300 years between his day and the conquest of the promised land. His day was around 1100 BC. So you back up to around 1400 being when Joshua came in, and the Exodus would have been 40 years before that. So anyway, seems likely to me. Doesn't make much difference either way. All right, and closing out theologically. Oh, by the way, if you wanted to see what...
Here's where they think Mount Sinai is, somewhere down here. Okay, this is the Sinai Desert. Does Egypt own this again, or is Israel still in?
Oh, Egypt.
Egypt owns it again, right? Okay. And so most people think that Mount Sinai is down here. Now, some say, no, it's up here. Those are the ones who don't believe that they really had to part the Red Sea. Okay. You know, it's interesting.
It says that God didn't take them the easy route. Right, he didn't want them to get too scared at the beginning. The easy route was this way of the sea.
Look how much easier it would have been just to come up here and then go down. And that's why a lot of some people think Mount Sinai is up here. But this way of the sea would have had a lot of different armies. Even Egyptian army would have had a station up here. So he would have taken them out of the way and then taken them down here and make it look like they had no idea where they were going. That's where a lot of people believe that They went from Ramses to Sukkoth, and then they just wandered around and then came this way, waiting for Pharaoh's army to come, saying, oh, they don't know where they're going, they're in chaos. And that's when God would have parted this area right here, which is a giant lake. When we talk about the Red Sea, it's actually a huge lake. Okay, can you imagine, you know, parting Lake Pontchartrain?
Well,
you know? Yeah, gigantic.
Mm-hmm.
And they it would have been a lake because it would have been fresh water, because we say Red Sea, but it's actually Sea of Reeds, evidently in the Hebrew, talking about reeds growing, which is evidently a freshwater deal, not a saltwater deal. Okay, and then so theologically, three main issues: deliverance, covenant, and the presence of God. God is the only hope for deliverance from bondage. He freed the Israelites. He frees us from the bondage of sin. God's moved by the cries of his people, comes down to free them, and shows that he is sovereign, in control over everything. As far as covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham anticipated the covenant of blood, the Sinai covenant. We call it the Sinai or Mosaic covenant between God and Israel. And this Mosaic or Sinai covenant partially fulfills the promises in the Abrahamic covenant and introduces the requirements in living in relationship with God. The law was given after God redeemed his people. And that's where people get it totally wrong. I mean, as a believer in Christ, Christ freed me first. Then his law is written on my heart to live by. I don't follow the law to gain Jesus. They didn't follow the law to get a relationship with God. God initiated the relationship and then gave them the law. The law doesn't come first. That's the problem with the whole legalistic mindset. I can just do this stuff, be good enough, and God will accept me. No. God accepted you, and as his, here's how you're expected to live. It's different. It's the opposite of what people think. Obedience is a response to salvation. It's not a means of salvation. And that's basically every religion on the planet has it the other way around. They think obedience is the way you get saved. It's not. I'm obedient because I'm saved. And then the presence of God runs through the entire book. The Exodus and the covenant at Sinai with the law and the tabernacle were to prepare the Israelites to live in the land, and then the promise and presence of God. The patriarchs weren't ready to display the character needed to live constantly in God's presence, and it turns out the Israelites weren't either, and so we find out later that they had to wait for a new generation to come up. So the book began with the people of God multiplying but not living in the land, or living with the presence of God. The book ends with the people still not receiving the land, but God's presence now dwells among them in the tabernacle. Lord, we want to be your people that show your presence, just like the tabernacle had your presence dwelling among the people. Our hearts are your tabernacle. Lord Jesus, you dwell among us now, and we pray that in the same way, people would be able to see your presence in our lives and in this church. We pray this in Christ. Amen.